On my calendar, there are some important dates. April 16th is Tax Freedom Day, when the average American finally makes enough money to pay their annual tax bill. For the rest of the year, you can work for yourself. July 18th is my wife's birthday. She'll be 39 this year. How about that? August 23rd is our 45th anniversary. Not sure how that math works, but that's it. August 17th is opening day for Calvary Bible Institute South, the new Bible college we're starting this fall. We're excited about that. And February 8th is Super Bowl Sunday. Expect the Falcons to be watching from home. My point is that we all have vital dates on our calendar, and so does God. In Leviticus 23, God publishes his calendar, and he establishes special or holy days. You know, when God created the universe, he established a continuum of space, mass, and time, and he remains Lord of all three. He has jurisdiction over all space. He is sovereign over all matter. He is the author of all time. So when he brought his people out of Egypt, God reminded them of his supremacy over this space, mass, time continuum. He set apart, or he made holy, a sacred space, the tabernacle, sacred materials, or the offerings, and sacred times, these feast days we'll study today. And this reiterated to the Hebrews that they were responsible for God for how they occupied space and how they utilized matter and how they consumed time. For every tick of the clock belongs to God. Hey, we live on borrowed time. Every second of life is a gift from him. And God calls us to give back to him a portion of the time that he has given to us. Now, there were a few non-biblical feasts. The Feast of New Moon, or the monthly feast. Purim and Hanukkah were annual feasts, not specifically sanctioned in the scripture. But God ordained certain days as special days, days set aside for worship and rest. Feast days, we call them. The Sabbath was a once-a-week celebration. Then there were seven annual feasts. Four in the spring, three in the fall. The spring feasts were unleavened bread, Passover, the feast of first fruits, and the feast of weeks. The fall feasts were the feast of trumpets, the day of atonement, and the feast of tabernacles. And then there was a Sabbath year, which occurred one year in every seven. And then a very special significance was attached to every 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Now in chapter 23, God prefaces all these feast days with these words. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, the Hebrew term translated feast means appointment. God had made appointments with Israel. He had blocked out time for them, and he expected them to block out the same time for him. You know, we too should take out our calendars and set aside time to spend with God. A weekly Sabbath for sure, but also meaningful holidays and timely getaways, even spiritual retreats. God said to Moses, "These are my feasts." Hey, when God makes an appointment with you, you don't want to snub God. There's a saying I heard years ago that has saved me lots and lots of burnout. Jot this down. The bow that is always bent ceases to shoot straight. Hey, if you never relax the string, if you keep constant tension on the bow, it will eventually warp. It'll become ineffective. And the same is true for the human psyche. Our bodies, our minds, our spirits need frequent intervals of rest and rejuvenation if we're going to operate at optimal levels. Today, a third of all Americans experience extreme stress. 27% say they're so stressed out they can't function most days. Researchers say that 3 out of every 4 visits to the doctor are for stress-related ailments. You and I were not built to just push through life 24/7 nonstop. Thus, God's calendar built frequent periods of rest and rejuvenation into the lives of His people. Of course, we as Christians no longer celebrate Old Testament feasts per se. But that doesn't mean we can't learn from the principles they teach. We need to set aside weekly, monthly, yearly intervals to rest physically and refocus spiritually. We need rhythms of rest to truly rejuvenate ourselves. And Leviticus chapter 23 is God's sacred calendar, God's appointments with His people Israel. And the first appointment that God mentions is the weekly Sabbath, the 4th of the 10 commandments. Verse 3 reads, 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It's interesting, during the French Revolution, to de-Christianize society, France tried to institute a 10-day week. For similar reasons, the 1930 Soviet Union shortened their week to just 5 days. Yet in both cases, the experiment was quickly dismissed. For there is something built into our brains that calls for downtime every 7th day. Researchers say that people who observe a Sabbath each week live 10 years longer than those who don't. And they certainly live happier. This is why Jesus said to His disciples in Mark 2, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath is healthy. Notice the flow here of verse 3. 6 days shall work be done. On the Sabbath, do no work. The Sabbath is to be a contrast, a shift. The word sabbat means intermission. And that's what the Sabbath is. It's a break in the weekly routine. It's a rest stop in the rat race. It's a timeout in the big game. One author puts it, on the Sabbath, every day gives way to holy day, and the world rests. 6 days is given to work, but a 7th is set aside to remind us why we work. It's a day to refocus our priorities, to remind ourselves of the reason we do what we do the rest of the week. It's a day to regroup, restore, reorientate, rejuvenate. The Sabbath is for 2 activities. To pray and to play, and both are important. It's a day to enjoy God's blessings, and as you do, make sure you say thanks. Today we use the term holiday. That's the combination of 2 English words, holy and day. And holidays were originally holy days. Days set aside for God and for worship and for the celebration of His wonderful works. The problem with our Sabbaths today is how we spend them. We go to Disney World or Six Flags or even the Braves game. And by the time we get home, we're more exhausted than before we went. A trip to Disney World, friends, is not exactly what I would call a holy convocation. Sometimes we take our Sabbaths and we do work of another sort. We labor in the yard, or toil on the car, or remodel the bathroom. We find new ways to stress out. Verse 3 tells us the Sabbath is set aside for a solemn or for a serious rest. It's not a day for inactivity. Just do something that rejuvenates rather than drains. Verse 3 calls the day a convocation, or literally a commanded assembly. community worship should always be a Sabbath component. Say you call the church and you make an appointment with a pastor to share your problems. But as you're spilling the beans, he's reading a magazine. You'd be ticked off, wouldn't you? At least he could give you his undivided attention. And this is how God feels when he makes an appointment with you only for you to ignore him. We need to prioritize those times that strengthen our grip on God. Well, verse 4 through 22 go on to describe the spring feasts. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, or Pesach, as the Hebrews call it. Note the Hebrew day began at twilight or sundown. See, God wants our days to begin with rest, not end with rest. His plan is for us to gain our strength from him and then do our work. Recall Exodus chapter 12. Passover occurred on the eve of the people's exodus from Egypt. And that night, the Passover, the festivities revolved around a meal. They ate bitter herbs, which reminded them of their years of bondage. Roasted lamb recalled the sacrificial blood that was spread on the doorposts and the thresholds of the house that caused God's judgment to pass over the family. Unleavened bread spoke of the Hebrews' faith in God's promise. Their exodus from Egypt would be the very next day. That wouldn't allow time for the bread to rise, and so they baked unleavened bread. Passover was celebrated on Nisan the 14th, and since this was a new start for the nation, their exodus from Egypt, Nisan became the first month of the Jewish year. Today, the month of Nisan corresponds with our late March, early April. Of course, 1,500 years later, Jesus was crucified on what day? On Passover, Nisan the 14th. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 tells us, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Jesus has become our Passover lamb. When his blood is spread on the doorposts and the thresholds of a human heart, God's judgment passes over that person. We're delivered from sin. It becomes a new day, a new beginning for that person. Remember, on the night of the Passover, just before he was crucified, Jesus gave new meaning to this age-old celebration. He took the unleavened bread and the glass of wine and he called it my body, my blood. Jesus took a 1,500-year-old tradition and gave it a revolutionary new meaning. You and I can be born anew in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6 mentions the next spring feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For the 7 days following the Passover, the Hebrews ate only unleavened bread. Leaven, of course, is a type of sin in the Bible. It corrupts by puffing up. And sin likewise corrupts by inflating our pride, our estimation of ourselves. So following their deliverance from Egypt, they were to spend 7 days ridding their houses of this notorious reminder of sin. Now it's interesting, when Jesus delivers us, he takes us just as we are and right where we're at. Leaven or sin doesn't stop Jesus from forgiving you and saving you and making you his child. But once you're his, he changes your nature. And it makes you want to get rid of the leaven in your life. As the old saying goes, a believer is never sinless, but he will sin less and less. Well, the third spring feast was the Feast of First Fruits. On the day after the Sabbath, following the Passover, the priest took the initial harvest of barley bread and he offered it to God. It was his way of saying thanks to God for his provision. This is what we do when we tithe our income, when we give back to God the first fruits of what he's given to us. The priest made this offering in an interesting way. You know, earlier we talked about the heave offering and the wave offering. This priest would take the barley bread and he would heave it up and down to the Lord. And then he would wave it side to side. This vertical and then horizontal motion, of course, was drawing a cross. For these offerings were depicting Jesus. But there's more. Jesus' resurrection occurred on the day following the Sabbath, after the Passover, or on the Feast of First Fruits. For 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, refers to Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus was the initial bundle of God's resurrection harvest. He was the first to overcome death and to inherit an incorruptible body. Well, the last of the spring feasts was the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, which means weeks. This was a joyous time, Shavuot. Folks decorated their houses with fresh flowers. For some reason, cheesecakes are linked to Shavuot. We're told in verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." The Greek word for 50 is the word Pentecost, which is the name of this feast when we go to the New Testament. On our current calendar, the Feast of Weeks, or the Day of Pentecost, occurs in late May, early June. This feast celebrated the end of the spring harvest. This time, the priest would bring two loaves of grain to God. And unlike at Passover, these loaves were baked with leaven. Jewish tradition says the giving of the law to Moses occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Its anniversary then was celebrated at Pentecost. And in the same year that Jesus was crucified, fulfilling the Passover, and was risen from the dead, fulfilling first fruits, he also fulfilled the symbolism in the Feast of Weeks. For it was at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and a harvest of souls began, the first of the harvest. On that day, God, the lawgiver, began to write his law on the hearts of men. And two loaves were presented to God that day, both Jews and Gentiles, 11 loaves, in fact, for God accepted them, even though stained by sin through the work of Jesus Christ. This made all four spring feasts a beautiful and prophetic picture of the first coming of Jesus. Now, in verses 23 through 44, we find the three fall feasts. All in the same month, in the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, the month of Tishri, which is our September-October. The first fall feast was the Feast of Trumpets, or as the Jews called it, Rosh Hashanah. The word Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. After the Exodus, the Passover and Nisan were made the first month on the religious calendar, but the Jewish New Year was and still is the month of Tishri. Jewish tradition called the Feast of Trumpets not only the head of the year, but the birthday of the world. They traced back and said it marked not just a new year, but the beginning of creation. You know, the rabbis taught that Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac on Rosh Hashanah. And since God provided a ram instead, the priest blew a ram's horn, or a shofar, at this feast. I brought my shofar with me this morning. I'm pretty good at it. Thought I'd give you a little sample this morning on the shofar. Sandy Adams on the shofar. Here we go. Things I do for you guys, man. Wow. Hey, this was the trumpet blast that called the workers out of the fields up to the tabernacle for a holy gathering. Rosh Hashanah marked the end of the fall harvest. Well, next came the Day of Atonement. On the 10th of Tishri, the Hebrews were to do no work and make atonement for their sin. The sacrifices and rituals we discussed back in chapter 16 were carried out on the Day of Atonement. This was the one day of the year the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, where the glory of God was visible and tangible. And there he would sprinkle the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. When he exited, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of the nation. The goat was then led off into the wilderness to never return. It was all a vivid reminder that God not only forgives our sin, but what he forgives, he forgets. I read once when the Moravian missionaries tried to witness to the Eskimos in Alaska, they were hindered because they couldn't come up with a word for forgiveness. They had to invent one. And this is what they came up with. Ishu maji zhozhonk ain't her elk milk. Try saying that three times real fast. But here's what it means. Not being able to think about it anymore. What a beautiful word for how God forgives his people. God doesn't even think about your sin anymore. Well, the Day of Atonement is known by Jews today as Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur means covering or atonement. This was the day the sin of the nation was covered for another year. The Hebrews were to observe the day in a serious, somber fashion. Verse 32, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls." That's a metaphor for fasting. This should be a day of fasting. "On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Israel was to spend this day in confession and in repentance. And yet it's sad to see what has happened today to the Jewish Day of Atonement. Jesus is the fulfillment of this feast. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he's called our propitiation, or literally our mercy seat. He's also our scapegoat. Confess your sin. Trust Jesus as your Savior, and God will put your sin on his Son. He'll not only forgive it, but he'll forget it as well. God wanted the Jews on this day to cultivate a heart of repentance and to humble themselves. The day was a reminder of their need for a sacrifice. But over the years, the Jews have done just the opposite. They view Yom Kippur today as a substitute for sacrifice. Their fasting, their afflicting of themselves is in itself payment for their sin. They use this day to remind God of their good works and to flaunt their self-righteousness. They have forgotten Leviticus 17. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Well, this final fall feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was the fun feast. Verse 40 commands, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." 7 days of rejoicing. A whole week the Hebrew families would live outdoors in a tent. Even today, observant Jews spend this feast in booths that they set up in their backyard. This is why this feast is also called Sukkoth, which means booths or tents. And verse 43 tells us the reason for these booths. "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." See, tabernacles was a celebration of God's provision in the wilderness. God brought the Hebrews manna every morning, quail at night. For 40 years, the people's sandals never wore out, the Bible tells us. I mean, my boys needed new shoes every 3 months. God also gave Israel victory over her enemies. He brought water from the rock to quench the thirst of his people. It's interesting, in the days of Jesus, in the first century, it was during this feast that the wilderness miracle of water from the rock was commemorated in the temple. The priest would pour out water on the altar, reminding them of God drawing water from the rock. And it was there in the temple at this feast that Jesus stood and made an astounding statement. As the priest was dousing the altar, Jesus stood to his feet, and according to John 7, verse 37, he shouted out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." For Jesus is the rock in the wilderness of this world, the only rock that can satisfy and slake our spiritual thirst. Now, here is where the plot thickens. For if the spring feasts were all fulfilled by Jesus' first coming, is it possible that the fall feasts will be fulfilled at his second coming? Now, during the summer months, there were no feasts. And prophetically, that's where we are now. God is working with the church, not Israel. For the Hebrews, it's the drought of summer. But the scripture is clear. At the close of the age, God will return to Israel and fulfill his purposes. And how will his end times work begin? With a... a trumpet blast. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The last days begins with the rapture of the church, which is what the Feast of Trumpets foreshadows. The shofar calls the workers out of the field. That's you and me. Calls us up to the holy temple. The harvest is now over. Sounds like the rapture to me. This year, Rosh Hashanah, by the way, falls on September the 22nd. Now, I know what the Bible says. No man knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return. But trust me, on September 22nd this year, I'm going to have a little extra anticipation. I'm going to be watching all day long. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies and he appeared to the people to let them know that his sacrifice had been accepted. And this is what happens when Jesus returns to earth at the end of the Great Tribulation. The high priest will leave the heavenly Holy of Holies and show himself to Israel. It could be that Jesus' second coming occurs on Yom Kippur. That would mean the Feast of Tabernacles would then be prophetic of the kingdom age that will follow, when again, God will supernaturally provide for his people Israel, just as he did in the wilderness. The millennium, the kingdom age of Christ on earth, the thousand-year reign will be a period of great rejoicing. In fact, Zechariah 14, verse 16 teaches us that during Christ's thousand-year reign, all the nations of the earth will come up to Jerusalem once a year to worship the King and to keep what feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that interesting? Granted, it's speculation, but if the four spring feasts were prophetic of Jesus' first coming, it's possible that the three fall feasts will be prophetic of his second coming. Now, two more feasts appear in Leviticus 25. Just as there is a Sabbath day, there is also a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, Israel was to let the land rest. Notice verse 4 of chapter 25. Neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Now, modern agriculture has now scientifically verified the wisdom of this law. When a field is dormant, it restores and revives its mineral content. Fail to let the land rest. Just use it year after year after year, and you rape it of its nutrients. Today's farmers practice crop rotation to allow their land to rejuvenate itself. Verses 18 to 22 answer the question that I'm sure entered the mind of every Jew. If we let the land rest every seventh year, then how are we going to eat? But God promised to make the sixth year so prosperous that afterwards you would have enough to eat for three full years. In other words, if the Jews obey God's law, they'll live high on the hog. Well, not on the hog, but they'll live in high cotton. Yet here's the hurdle you have to overcome if you're going to truly observe a Sabbath day, let alone, like the Hebrews, a Sabbath year. Do you trust God to do more with six than you can do with seven? Do you? And isn't this the hurdle when it comes to us giving of our tithe, giving of our money to God? Do we trust God to do more with 90% than we can do with 100%? In essence, how strong is our faith? Another feast is discussed in Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee. This was a Sabbath year after seven-year periods. Every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And the concept of this Jubilee year is unparalleled in human history. It was uniquely Hebrew, and it was ingenious. Verse 10 describes the chief feature of the Jubilee. Each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. In other words, all debts were forgiven, and all properties were returned in the 50th year. It was a societal and financial reset for the people. See, when the Hebrews entered the promised land, God portioned out the land to each of the 12 tribes. The land belonged to God, but he loaned a parcel to each family in Israel. From time to time, the land would be sold or bought. When land was put up as collateral for a loan and a man defaulted, the land was lost to the family. But the loss was never permanent. For in the year of Jubilee, all parcels were returned to their original owner. That's why whenever a land transaction came down, its value was determined by the number of years to the Jubilee. Another practice in ancient Israel was slavery. When we think of slavery, we think of the awful, cruel, and inhumane chattel slavery of the pre-Civil War South. But that was nothing to do with the slavery of ancient Israel. Hebrew slavery was more a substitute for bankruptcy. It helped the debtor work off his obligation to his creditor. If you owed a great sum, you could become an indentured servant, in essence, and work off what you owed. Yet in the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled, and all slaves became free men. And think of the practical impact of this law. I mean, most Israelis would experience one Jubilee in their lifetime. They got a once-in-a-lifetime reprieve. All debts were canceled. Everyone got a fresh start financially. If a family plot of land had been lost through a relative slothfulness, the family could retrieve it and begin again. The Jubilee didn't hinder an industrious person from getting ahead, but it did even out some inequities and address some of life's cruelties. It restored to everyone a real opportunity to get ahead. And as clever a welfare system as the Jubilee was, its real significance was prophetic. For think about it. The original owner of the world is who? It's God. But God gave dominion of this world to man, and we, in turn, lost it to Satan. Three times in the Gospel of John, Satan is called the ruler of this world. But one day, God is going to call for a jubilee. And all the land is going to revert back to its original owner. Today, Satan may control the earth, but it doesn't belong to him. When Jesus returns, Satan will be evicted and the world will be returned to its rightful landlord. When Jesus comes, all our debts will be canceled. Slaves will be freed. And all property will be returned to its rightful and ultimate owner. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me bring up another point regarding God's calendar. It's full of sevens. Have you noticed? The seventh day, the seventh year, the year after the seventh period of 7 years. There are even seven periods of 70 years. Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy is an example. The Babylonian captivity also lasted 70 years because the Hebrews had neglected to observe the Sabbath year 70 straight times, or 490 years. Now, what I'm about to suggest is conjecture. But what if we took this one step further? 7 times 1,000 years, or 7 millenniums. Now, based on the assumption that Adam and Eve were created 6,000 years ago, we're now coming to the end of the 6th millennium. From Adam to Abraham was 2,000 years, give or take. From Abraham to Jesus was 2,000 years. From Jesus to today is, of course, around 2,000 years. 3 periods of 2,000 years is a total of 6,000 years. Now, the Bible mentions one final 1,000-year period. Revelation 20 teaches that Jesus will return to reign over this earth for 1,000 years. If God fulfills his plans in 7 millenniums, then Jesus' millennial kingdom will be the 7th. And since we're coming to the close of the 6th millennium, then it's possible that Jesus is returning very, very soon. And this is not just modern-day millennial fever. This was believed by many early Christians. The church father Irenaeus in 150 AD wrote, "For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were complete. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000 years. Of course, our current year count is arbitrary. On the Jewish calendar, supposedly starting at creation, this is year 5,785. But whether the 7th millennium is 215 years away or 2 days away, it's getting closer. Of course, quite a few other issues are covered in today's chapters. Let me get to a few of them briefly. Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 9, are instructions for the priestly oil and the showbread that was on display in the tabernacle. The oil fueled the menorah and reminded Israel that God is the light of the world. The bread fed the priests and reminded Israel that God alone satisfies our hunger. The precise care taken with both the oil and the bread should encourage us to take great care in our worship. Our worship should be deliberate, not sloppy or haphazard. In chapter 24, verse 10, we run into an interesting story. Moses finds a situation not covered by the letter of the law. You know, 2 men get into a fight. Evidently, a real fisticuffs. In the process, one of the men blasphemes God's holy name. What's the appropriate penalty? Verse 12 says, "They put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them." See, blasphemy was not an issue covered in the Word of God, so Moses sought the mind of God. What do you do when you make decisions that aren't necessarily spelled out in Scripture? Who are you going to marry? Where are you going to live? Where are you going to school? Can't find these in black and white. How do you discern God's will in these situations? Well, it's wise to follow Moses' example. Notice 3 things he does. First, Moses desires to know. If you want to know, you got to desire to know. He doesn't act rashly. He doesn't get impatient. He doesn't act of his own initiative. He truly desires to know God's will. Second, Moses delays until he knows. He puts the boy in custody and he gives us some time. He doesn't rush the decision. And then third, Moses depends until he knows. He'll know when God shows. This is not something that's up to Moses to figure out or to discover on his own. Moses believes that God is going to show him. And when you desire and delay and depend, God will show you. People said of George Washington Carver that he got his knowledge of the peanut from the Bible. But here's how Carver explained it. "The Bible teaches nothing about the peanut, but it told me about God, and God told me about the peanut." As believers, we have the mind of Christ. It's all a matter of us tuning into his wisdom. Well, in verse 13, God shows Moses what to do. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him.'" Obviously, this punishment was designed to deter anyone else from blaspheming God's precious name. The lesson here is that anything that undermines our reverence for God should be dealt with radically. For the loss of reverence eventually leads to a corruption of morals. Today, God still wants us to eliminate the blasphemer, but not by stoning, but by saving. For we have a greater than Moses. The gospel of Jesus has the power to change people's lives and turn even the blasphemer into a worshiper. Well, chapter 24, verse 17 goes on to describe the law of tit for tat. He says, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Moses is describing here the role of civil government. The state should choose a punishment equal to the crime. And this is not the human tendency, is it? See, natural reaction is not equality, it's one-upmanship. I'll do to you one more than you do to me. You punch me in the eye, and I'll give you a black eye and a bloody lip. That's a human tendency. Well, the law tempered our desire for revenge, and it ensured that the penalty would always fit the crime. Well, Leviticus 25, verse 35, commands the Hebrews to show mercy towards the man who falls on hard times. It says, don't charge a poor man interest on a loan. Don't sell him food at a marked up price. Help him get back on his feet. Years ago, I worked at a warehouse over in Doraville. And I'll never forget one Friday night. We were locking up to leave when we found a drunk on the dock out behind the warehouse. Well, company rules required that we throw him off the property. But I'll never forget my boss. He grabbed some of the soft packing material we used, and he made the man a bed, and he laid him down under the overhang to protect him from the elements. And as we were driving off, Ralph said to me, Sandy, never kick a man when he's down. You never know when it might be you. Well, toward the end of chapter 25, you find that slavery in Israel was very different than what we think of slavery. If a person had to sell himself to pay off his debts, verse 43 commands the creditor, you shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Be careful, one day it might be you. Jewish slaves were not to be sold to others, but either redeemed or set free in the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 26 is a truly amazing chapter. I wish we could go through it. We could spend all our day going through it. God tells the Hebrews what will happen if they obey the law, and then if they disobey the law. And these promises become prophetic. If they obey, they'll be blessed. If they disobey, they'll be cursed. And now with the hindsight of history, we can see how clearly this series of blessings and curses accurately predicted Israel's journey through the centuries. You can chart the history of the Jew by walking through Leviticus chapter 26. From verses 4 to 13, we find the blessings. From verses 14 to 39, the curses. I once saw a documentary on the Holocaust that was both chilling and sobering. The captions under the pictures, under the photos, were quotes from Leviticus chapter 26. For example, verse 27, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sin. Verse 39, those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemy's hands. Imagine that verse underneath a picture of several Holocaust victims. Horror upon horror was destined on a wayward Israel. Eventually, they would be overthrown and scattered, which is exactly what occurred in 70 AD when Rome sacked Jerusalem and drove the Jews into foreign lands where they have stayed now for 1900 years. Only in our generation have Jews en masse returned to their land. And yet in verse 40, God tells Israel that even their own failures are not insurmountable. He says, if they confess their iniquity if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember their land. If they repent, God will remember the covenant he made with Abraham. He won't abandon Israel, nor will he abandon you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Which leads us now to Leviticus chapter 27 and the practice of redemption. Here is how a Hebrew would present an offering to God. See, a parent might want to dedicate a child, or a family might want to offer to God another family member, or a cattleman might bring an ox, or a farmer might want to give a field to the Lord. And yet God seldom took possession of these offerings. God had no need to stockpile people and animals and fields. So here's what would happen. Say you wanted to give your house to the Lord. Well, you would give your house and then the priest would sell it back. The money from the sale would go to the service of God and you would keep your house. You could do this with a child or with an animal or with a field, pretty much anything. And the priest's job was to set a value or a price on whatever it was that you were redeeming. By the way, if anyone wants to give their house to the church this morning, we'll be happy to take the title and then we'll sell it back to you. Sounds like a good way to collect an offering to me. Remember in 1 Samuel, a lady named Hannah. She came to the tabernacle and she gave her son Samuel to the Lord. But Hannah didn't redeem him. Instead, Samuel remained there and he served God in the tabernacle alongside the high priest Eli. Usually, though, a parent would buy back or redeem their child. Now, that's another thing that could happen. You could leave your kids here today, but we don't want that. We'll give them back to you. Leviticus ends. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. God has taken Israel out of Egypt. He wants to replant them in the land of Canaan. But he first brings them to Mount Sinai. There he gives them his law. He teaches them how to worship him and live in community with one another. And now they're ready. And it's in the book of Numbers that we chart their journey from Mount Sinai to a southern Canaanite border town known as Kadesh Barnea. And the book of Numbers is what happens next.